Please turn with me to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. While you're turning, I need to remind those of you who are planning on going to Israel next March on the trip that has been put together, you need to be here at 4:30 this afternoon to meet with Lee Klewer. So if you've signed up and are planning on going, please be here at 4:30 for that meeting. I would also say this, even if you've not signed up because you didn't think you could go, but maybe circumstances have changed and you now can go, come to the meeting. It's not too late to sign up. You are still able to sign up and go on the trip to Israel next March. So come to the meeting and find out more details. We encourage you to go, if at all possible. As you know, Lynn and I went there 10 years ago or whatever it's been, and it has been a tremendous blessing and continues to be a blessing in our lives, having been there. So we encourage you to go, if at all possible. But that meeting is at 4:30 this afternoon. The message this morning is entitled, The Power and Effectiveness of Prayer. I have a question for you this morning. Do you believe in the power and effectiveness of prayer? As I ask that question, probably the vast majority of us here this morning, maybe even all of us, would say, yes, I believe in the power and effectiveness of prayer. But I have a second question for you. Do you pray like you believe in the power and effectiveness of prayer? I think sometimes we say we believe it, but we really don't pray like we believe it. Often people tell me, I struggle with my prayer life. I have said in the past, I struggle with my prayer life. And I confess to you this morning that my message today, I'm preaching more to myself than anyone else. Do I really believe in the power and effectiveness of prayer? If others were looking at my life and they could see my life from the moment I get up in the morning till the moment I go to bed at night, if they could see my life and see my thoughts, would they conclude that I believe in the power and effectiveness of prayer? Would they see me pray with that kind of assurance and diligence? The power and effectiveness of prayer. Father, guide us this morning as we look at your word. Prayer is a big part of that word. You've commanded us to pray. We see the examples of prayer. You've given us promises concerning prayer. And yet, Father, when we're honest, many of us struggle. Help us to be men and women of prayer. Help us to be a church of prayer. It's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. James chapter 5 and verse 13 we read, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Verses 5 through 18, James is dealing with this subject of prayer, and he introduces this subject of prayer by simply saying, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. In other words, he's simply commanding us to pray in times of affliction, in times of suffering, in times of difficulty and discouragement. That's what the meaning of this word is when he says, is any among you afflicted? Is any suffering, any kind of suffering at all? It's not necessarily physical suffering. Maybe it's just an emotional suffering. Maybe it's even financial suffering. Just if you're going through a difficult time, if it's a challenging time that you're faced, James says, pray. And the word prayer here, or the word to pray, is in a verb tense, it refers to a continuous action. In other words, the thought is that as long as you are in that difficult time, as long as you are in that period of suffering, Be praying continuously. Don't just pray once and then go off and do your own thing, but continuously be praying during the entire time that you're going through that difficult time and that suffering. We often tend to want to blame God in our times of trouble rather than pray to God in our times of trouble. And James says, when you're going through a time of trouble, pray. Don't blame God about it, but pray about it. And then he says in the last part of verse, is any merry or is any happy, any cheerful? Let him sing psalms. We're commanded to sing praises to God when things are going well. So he says, when things are not going so well, when things are difficult, be praying about it continuously. And when things are going well and you're happy and you're cheerful, then be singing praises to God. And likewise, that's in a verb tense that refers to continuous action. So he says, when things aren't going well, pray. When things are going well, praise. The point is simply this. No matter what our circumstances are, we need to be turning to God. When things are not going well, we need to turn to Him in prayer. When things are going well, we need to turn to Him in praise. We need to turn to God regardless of our circumstances. In reality, so many times it seems, again, when things are difficult, when we're going through challenging times, we want to blame God. And when things are going really well, when things are going just exactly how we want them to, we tend to ignore God. And James is saying, no, just the opposite. Turn your attention to God regardless of your circumstances. In difficult times, pray. In those good times, be praising God for it. And so he introduces this subject of prayer in that way. And then as he comes to verse 14, he gets a little more specific, and it's talking about praying for the sick. In other words, it's kind of general when he says if you're suffering, that could be any kind of suffering, any kind of difficulty. But now he says, now if the difficulty you're facing is physical sickness, let's talk about that for a moment, he says. You need to pray for the sick. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Pray for the sick is what he is encouraging them to do. So the context kind of goes from praying for those suffering in general to those who are specifically suffering in sickness. And he says, call the elders of the church, the pastors of the church, and have them pray. That doesn't mean that only the pastors pray. We all need to be praying for one another in those times of sickness and in those times of suffering. But specifically, he says, call the elders and have them come and pray. And then the last part of the verse, and I don't want to get bogged down in this last part of that verse, verse 14, he says, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. What's this anointing with oil? Some of you have had the misfortune of being in the hospital because of sickness, and I've come to visit you. Never once have I anointed you with oil. Am I being disobedient to this verse? What's this talking about when it says, call the elders or the pastors of the church and let them come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord? What's that talking about? Again, I don't want to get bogged down in this, but let me just say this. The word oil here is literally olive oil. And olive oil was considered medicine during this first century, during the time of James writing this. It was used for medicinal purposes. In fact, as you read some of the secular literature of this time period, and even the medical journals of this time period, olive oil was considered medicinal. It was taken both internally, as you would drink it, and it was then used externally as well as an ointment to rub on you. And by the way, the word anointing here could be used with reference to rubbing that oil on an individual. Not anointing, we usually think of anointing as pouring oil over someone's head. No, it could be just rubbing it on them. But it was used for medicinal purposes. And so we need to understand that in this context, in this first century, olive oil was considered for medicinal purposes, and medical help was not readily available. There weren't many doctors around. There weren't many healthcare facilities around. And so it did fall upon Christians to take care of one another in times of sickness because there weren't that many doctors around. You couldn't just go to the hospital for help for those physical sicknesses. And so the church helped to take care of the sick, even in the medicinal area, not just in prayer. Now today, we live in different circumstances. You don't need me being a doctor for you. We've got doctors. We've got healthcare facilities. If this was going to be written today here in America, it would probably say, if you're sick, call the pastors of the church, let them come and pray over you, and then call the doctor and get the medical help that you need. In this day and age, when James wrote this, they didn't have call the doctor and get the medical help you need, so the church would help take care of those physical sicknesses, even in the medical area. And so that's, I believe, what he's talking about here. Again, I don't want to get bogged down in that. We can talk about that later at some time. But I believe that's what's taking place here. Again, if it was going to be written today, it would be call the pastors, let them pray over you, and then take two aspirin and go to bed. There's medical advances out there that are of greater help than simply olive oil. So what I'm saying is simply this. The anointing with oil was a common medicinal practice in the first century for physical sickness and was not of any spiritual significance. In fact, in verse 15, it specifically says it's the prayer of faith that's going to heal you. It's not some ceremonial spiritual significance in anointing with oil that's going to heal. It's the prayer that's going to heal. Even when it comes to using the medicine that's available to us, ultimately, we need to understand that, yeah, we avail ourselves to that medicine, just as James is saying here, avail yourself to the medicine that's available. The olive oil at that time, avail yourself to it, but ultimately it's going to be God that heals. And even in our day and age, with all the medical advances we have, ultimately it's God that heals, and it's the prayer that helps to heal the sick. It's not the anointing with oil in any way. That was the medicinal, but the prayer is what actually does the healing. And so in James 5 and verse 15, emphasizes that it is the prayer of faith that heals the sick, not some ceremonial or spiritual anointing with oil. I'll just leave that at that at this point. I want to get into this significance of prayer. He says in verse 15, it's the prayer of faith that shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults or your sins one to another and pray for one another. He obviously now is again, kind of moving more into the general idea of prayer. He starts out by saying, pray when you're facing times of affliction and suffering. And then he says, pray for those who are specifically suffering with physical sickness. But now it's getting more general. Now he gets into this connection between sin and sickness and confessing our sins to one another and praying for one another. He's getting more into praying for the spiritual needs of one another. And so he moves from specifically talking about praying for those who are suffering to those who are sick to prayer in general and praying for one another even in the area of our spiritual needs with reference to sin. Now, he talks about if he has committed sins, in the last part of verse 15, they shall be forgiven him. Then confess your sins one to another. James does say that there's a connection between sin and sickness. We know that in a very general sense. We know that there is sickness in this world because there is sin in this world. When Adam and Eve sinned all the way back in the Garden of Eden, that brought sickness and disease and ultimately death to this world. If sin was not here, there would be no sickness, there'd be no disease, there'd be no death. And certainly we look forward to that time in the future where the book of Revelation tells us that when we are in heaven with Him forever, there will be no sickness, there will be no disease, there will be no death. That time's coming again. But for right now, because there's sin in this world, there is sickness in this world. And that's just in a general sense. That doesn't mean that every time I get sick, it is a direct result of a personal sin in my life. Doesn't mean that. However, it can mean that. And that's what James is addressing here. Sometimes my personal sickness can be a result of my personal sin, a direct result. And that's what James is addressing here. Again, don't get that confused. It's not that every time you get sick, it's a direct result of a specific personal sin in your life, but it can be. So James says we need to pray for one another, and if there is sin, we need to be acknowledging that sin and confessing our sins to one another and praying for one another in that sense. And so he goes from the specific prayer of praying for those who are suffering, praying for those who are sick, and then praying spiritually for one another's needs as we pray for one another. And then in verses 17 and 18, he gives the example of Elijah and the power and the effectiveness of prayer. The last part of verse 16, he says, "The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit." Elijah, a man subject to like passions as we are. In other words, don't get this idea that Elijah was some super spiritual giant. He was just like you and me. And if you read the life of Elijah, you see that he had some struggles, he had some doubts, just like you and I have. And yet, his prayer was powerful. It was effective. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. If I was going to translate that, I would translate it this way. The prayer of a righteous one is greatly powerful while being effective. The prayer of a righteous one is greatly powerful while being effective. There's two thoughts there. Prayer is powerful. Prayer is effective. But notice the condition. It's the prayer of a righteous one. Who are the righteous? I believe scripturally, and I believe we could draw that conclusion from this verse as well, it's talking about positionally righteous as well as practically righteous. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, we need to be positionally righteous. In other words, we need to be saved. We need to be ones who have trusted Christ as our Savior. When we trust Christ as our Savior, we acknowledge our sin. We confess our sin. We recognize that we are sinners before God, and we recognize that Christ came to die for those sins. And when we place faith in Christ, our sin is placed upon Christ, and he becomes guilty for our sin, for my sin. And because he becomes guilty for my sin, he had to die for that sin, and that's why he died on the cross. He died on the cross because he became guilty for my sin, and that was the punishment for my sin. And he took my place on the cross. And in dying for my sin, he took my sins away, and God's able to forgive me for those sins because they are paid for by the blood of Christ. But that's not the only thing that happens. When I place faith in Christ, his righteousness is then put to my account. I get the credit for his righteousness. He gets the blame for my sin. I get the credit for his righteousness. And when he gets the blame for my sin and dies for it, my sins are forgiven. When I get credit for his righteousness, I get declared righteous by God. I'm justified. I'm declared righteous. And so positionally in Christ, I am righteous before God. He declares me that because the righteousness of Christ is put to my account, and I get credit for it. And so I am righteous positionally in Christ when I trust him as my Savior. And I need to be positionally righteous for my prayers to be powerful and effective. I need to be saved. I need to trust Christ as my Savior. And if you're here this morning and you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, You've not acknowledged your sin, and that righteousness has not been put to your account through faith in Christ. Your prayers will not be powerful. Your prayers will not be effective. It's the prayer of a righteous one. We need to be believers in Jesus Christ, having been saved by His blood. But maybe you're here this morning and you have trusted Christ as your Savior. You are positionally righteous in Christ. You've trusted Him as your Savior. You've been declared righteous. But you're not living a righteous life. You're going your own way. You're doing your own thing. You're fulfilling your own desires. You're fulfilling your own lust. And you're just living your life the way you please. And you're living your life of sin. Maybe you're saved. You've trusted Christ. But you've fallen away from Him. And you're just living your life the way you want to. And you're living in sin. God's not going to hear your prayers. Your prayers are not going to be powerful. Your prayers are not going to be effective. We need to not only be positionally righteous, but we need to be practically righteous. Now, none of us are perfect. We understand that. But if I am ignoring sin in my life, my prayers are not going to be powerful or effective. And we see many places in Scripture where that is true, as our prayers are powerful and effective only when we are positionally and practically righteous. In Proverbs chapter 15, we're not going to take the time to turn to it, but Proverbs 15 and verse 8 says that God delights in the prayers of the upright. Verse 29 of Proverbs 15 says, God answers the prayers of the righteous. Psalm 66, 18, many of us know that verse. If we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear us. If we ignore sin in our lives, the Lord will not hear us. If we are going on in our life and just not paying any attention to the sin in our life, we don't really care about that sin in our life, the Lord will not hear us. Psalm 66, verse 18. In James, right here in James chapter 4 and verse 3, it says if your prayers are selfish prayers, if you're simply trying to fulfill your own selfish, lustful desires, God's not going to hear you. He's not going to answer. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, husbands, if you're not treating your wife right, if you're not treating her like the fine china that 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 7 talks about, if you're not treating your wife right, if you're not looking at her as a fellow heir in Christ, if you're mistreating her in any way, the Lord's not going to hear you. Your prayers will not be powerful and effective. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, again, it simply says that the Lord's eyes are upon the righteous and His ears are open to their prayers, but it's the righteous, both positionally and practically. So again, I ask the question. You're here this morning. You're positionally righteous in Christ. You've trusted Him as your Savior. And you're living your life. You're surrendered to Him. You really want to serve Him. You're not ignoring sin in your life. Do you believe that your prayers are powerful and effective? Here's our problem. Here's my problem. Those of us who believe in the sovereignty of God, we believe that He has absolute control. We believe that He knows the end from the beginning. We believe that He has decreed all things. He knows exactly what's going to happen. Not only this afternoon, but next year, He has it all out there. He's decreed it all. He's in complete, sovereign, absolute control. And then, prayer is powerful and effective. How do we reconcile that? How do we reconcile this promise that prayer is effective with the absolute sovereignty of God? How do we reconcile that? That's our problem. We get caught, those of us who believe in the sovereignty of God, we get caught in this tension between God's in absolute control and prayer is effective. How can both be true? How can both be true that God's decreed it all? God's decreed it all, and we get this idea, God's going to do what he's going to do. Because he knows the end from the beginning, and he's planned it all. He's going to do what he's going to do. How do I reconcile that with prayer works? Prayer's effective. God answers prayer. How do I reconcile that? How do I bring those two together? Listen carefully. I'm going to give you an answer. I don't have the foggiest idea. Okay? I don't know. But, and this is a big but, God's word teaches both. And whether I understand it or not, it's true. God is sovereign, he's in control, he knows the end from the beginning, and prayer is powerful and it's effective. Both are true, whether I understand it or not. It's true. Are you okay with that? Do you have to logically understand everything to believe it? I've said this many times. There's things in God's Word that I don't fully understand, such as the Trinity. Or this past Wednesday night, we talked about the hypostatic union. And if you don't know what that is, that's okay. We talked about it this past Wednesday. I don't understand those things, but that's okay. Again, I've said before, if I understood everything there is to understand about God, then God's no bigger than my mind, and that makes God a pretty small God. God's beyond our comprehension. He's beyond our logic. He's beyond my finite mind. And that's okay. And so, yes, I don't fully understand how I can reconcile God's sovereignty with this truth that God's or that prayer is effective. I can't comprehend that. But both are true. And so God's word teaches both the sovereignty of God and the effectiveness of prayer. And we must believe both whether we understand it or not. And whether we understand it or not, it's true. And whether we believe it or not, it's true. I think it was Chip Ingram yesterday in our video that we watched for the Iron Sharpens Iron. He said, if you have, let's say two people standing up here on the roof of the church, and one believes in the law of gravity and one doesn't believe in the law of gravity, and they both jump, the law of gravity is taken over whether you believe it or not. Whether you believe this or not, it's true. And so I want to challenge us. Do you believe in the power and effectiveness of prayer? Do you pray like you believe in the power and effectiveness of prayer? There's many Christians, as you look at their life, they really are practical atheist. In other words, they claim to be Christian, and maybe they are. Maybe they truly have trusted Christ as their Savior, but they're just still kind of going their own way, doing their own thing, just fulfilling their own desires. They really haven't put God first in their life, and they really basically live their life as if there's no God. They're practical atheists. Oh, they believe in God. Maybe they've even trusted Christ as their Savior, but they live as if there's no God, just doing their own thing, going their own way. They're practical atheists. Well, I think there's a lot of Christians who are practical atheists when it comes to prayer. We say we believe in God. We say we believe in prayer. We say it's powerful. We say it's effective. But we really live our lives as if that's not true. We don't spend much time in prayer. And when we do spend time in prayer, it's more out of a duty. It's just kind of a rote routine that we do because we know we should. we really don't believe it's going to work. We really don't believe it's powerful. We really don't believe it's effective. I said earlier that I have to admit there's times when I struggle with prayer. I struggle with this reconciliation. You know, God's just going to do what he's going to do anyway, so why bother praying? And you struggle with that. And I'm convinced that we would not struggle if we really believed in the power and effectiveness of prayer. If I really believe that, I think it's going to change how I pray and how often I pray. If I really believed in the power and effectiveness of prayer, I think I'd pray more. I think I'd pray more regularly. I think I'd pray more diligently. We're certainly commanded to pray often in Scripture. And the commands that we pray certainly imply that we believe it works, that we believe it's powerful, and that we believe it's effective. Luke chapter 18, verse 1, men ought always to pray. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer. Colossians 4:2, continue in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. These are commands to pray. And implied, obviously, is that we believe in that prayer. We believe that it's powerful. We believe it's effective. We believe it will work, that God answers prayer. If we don't believe that, we're not praying. Well, we're saying some words. We're allowing some words to come out through our lips, and we may pretend like we're talking to God, but if I don't believe that it's powerful and that it's effective, it's really not prayer. And it's a sin not to pray. Samuel said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. If I don't pray for you, I'm not just sinning against you, I'm sinning against God, Samuel says. God forbid that I would sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. If someone was to have the ability to look at your life, from the time you get up in the morning to the time you go to bed, and to see your every move and to see your every thought, would they conclude that you believe in the power and effectiveness of prayer? Prayer is to be private. Prayer is to be corporate. Scripture is very clear on that. There's times when I need to be praying in my closet, so to speak, by myself. And there's times when we as a church corporately need to be praying together, publicly. Both are taught in Scripture. Both are important. Am I a man of prayer? Are you a man of prayer? Are you a woman of prayer? Are you praying privately? Are we a church of prayer? When we come together corporately and pray, do we believe that prayer is powerful and effective? I'm convinced that a church who truly gets a hold of this truth and believes that prayer works and comes together and corporately prays together, that God's going to do something. That's His promise. He's going to move in our midst. He's going to do a work because we believe that prayer is effective through His great power. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we're grateful this morning for the example of Elijah. He shows us that prayer is powerful and effective. And Father, we confess to you our doubts, our questions. We confess to you the sin of not praying. We confess to you the sin of putting our logic before your truth. Help us to be men and women of prayer. Help us to be a church of prayer. Help us to believe in the power and effectiveness of prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Shall we stand? Father, thank you for your love. Certainly another way of looking at prayer is to understand that if you weren't sovereign, then there would be no sense in praying because you wouldn't be able to do anything about it anyway. But because you are sovereign, you're in control, we come to you with our prayers believing that you answer prayer, that our prayers are effective through your great power. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. May God bless you.